If you will, in your Bibles, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, page 1258 there in the Bibles in the chairs, if that's what you're using. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and we will begin reading at verse 12 after we pray. Father, we thank you for this particular time to come before you in your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that, again, you would give us ears to hear, hearts to respond to that truth, and then to put that truth in action in our lives. We thank you for this particular text and what is being communicated here. Seems pretty simple, seems pretty straightforward, but when it comes to putting hands and feet to it, sometimes it's easier just to stay home. So we pray that you would accomplish your work here. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, this portion of this letter to the Thessalonian church from the Apostle Paul seems kind of straightforward, but there's more to it. It's easy to just kind of skate through this and go, oh yeah, okay, I can do some of those things and the rest doesn't matter. But to get a sense of what's happening here, I want to establish some background and kind of fill out the context of what is being done to help you understand why Paul is saying the things that he is saying. This particular church was first begun on Paul's second missionary journey. And he was in the process of traveling to Asia. That was his intent. And God the Holy Spirit changed their course. They were literally prevented from going to Asia. God had a different plan. Paul saw a vision of a man from Macedonia calling and saying, come over here, we need help. And so Paul said, well, okay, I think that's a word from the Lord. I think I'll go do that. So they switched directions and went the other way on the road they were traveling and ended up going, eventually ending up in Thessalonica. I want to read to you from Acts chapter 17, just so you kind of have a sense of how this came about. It's easy to overlook the events that took place in Thessalonica because of the events that took place prior to Paul going to Thessalonica and also the events that took place after Paul went to Thessalonica. Those tend to supersede this particular event in our minds because prior to going to Thessalonica, Paul went to Philippi. And in Philippi, he was abused, accused of wrong things that he didn't do, and he was thrown in jail with his co-worker Silas. And we probably all know the story. They were in jail, and at midnight, they're singing. And the other prisoners are kind of trying to figure this out. Here's these guys that are wrongly accused, beaten, thrown in jail, and they're singing. And of course, the other part of the story is there was an earthquake, and the jail breaks open, and everybody could have freely escaped, but Paul prevented them from escaping, and recognizing that the jailer might think that everyone escaped and take his own life because he would be killed if the prisoners did escape, Paul calls out to him and says, no, we're all here. We're safe. You don't have to take any action against yourself. And so he doesn't. And Paul proceeds to proclaim the gospel to him, and his family believes, they're baptized, and the church is started from the jail. So we know that story. And then we know after Paul left Thessalonica, he ended up in Athens, and we know the story of it being in Athens, and he goes around on the Areopagus, and he sees all the different statues and the different representations of gods and all these different things that they do to honor these gods, and he has this encounter with some of the people there and says, you know, I perceive you to be religious, and you have all these gods, and you even have this god, you know, this designation to an unknown God. Well, I want to proclaim this God to you. And so he goes about and proclaims Christ and spends a lot of time in Athens. But in between there, there's this church that started in Thessalonica. So Acts chapter 17, you can follow along or you can just listen as I read. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So you have this event in the middle of this journey of Paul to spread the word of God at this area of Thessalonica. Now they passed through these other two cities that are mentioned because they didn't have Jewish synagogues there. And Paul's typical approach was to go to the Jews first, tell them the word of God because they were familiar with the word of God, and allow the Spirit of God to respond, work, challenge, bring about his transformation to as many as maybe as well. And then it would spread from there to the rest of the Greeks and Gentiles, non-believers, other people. And that was Paul's typical approach. If the Jews rejected him immediately, he would just go on his way. And so that was what was taking place there. this particular time he spent in Thessalonica was not very long. It says he was there for three Sabbaths. It seems in the text of 1 Thessalonians he may have been there just a little bit longer, but month and a half. And then he had to go. Otherwise, he would have been in trouble. And so God did a mighty work in a very short period of time. And Paul alludes to that at the early part of 1 Thessalonians. He says, hey, when we brought the gospel, it didn't just come with a bunch of words. There was a transformation. There was a change. God worked his work, and you are the result. So there's that's going on in the background here. It helps to get the background, and I know that sometimes the details of the background and all of that seem to be inconsequential and maybe insignificant, but it's important. I recall when I was in grade school and junior high, I used to go to summer camp, and I remember all year long looking forward to going to summer camp and get away from home, for one thing, but just the environment of summer camp was really special because you got to sing a lot. You got to be with a lot of other kids. You got to do a lot of fun things that you didn't normally do. And they had a lot of food. And so it was just a lot of fun. But part of summer camp, when I went, I'm not sure how it is now, but when I went as a youngster, there was a lot of expectations. We were expected to behave decently and orderly. We were expected to line up in a straight line and not push and shove and laugh and giggle. And we were expected to keep our cabin clean. And we were expected to do a lot of things, including do lessons and produce, verification that we were actually learning something. The other thing we were expected to do was to memorize verses. And so they would give us verses to memorize. Well, I could memorize really easy in those days. I don't remember much of anything anymore. But I could memorize, and some kids couldn't. But they also allowed us to get extra points. We could memorize more verses than what was on the list. But of course, kids being kids, we would flip through our Bibles and try to find those easy verses to memorize. You know, like Genesis 1:1 is relatively easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, I mean, most anybody can remember that long enough to go recite it and remember where it was. So you could tell them, yeah, it's Genesis 1:1. You know, and then the classic one, of course, is John 11:35. Jesus wept. I mean, you know, anybody can memorize that. Of course, when you went and quoted that, if the other kids heard it, they're like, I didn't know that verse was in there. And so they're in there flipping through their Bibles trying to find these. And of course, we didn't know anything about context. We didn't know anything about the big picture of, you know, God creating. We had some idea because we'd heard some of the stories. But we didn't know the context of Jesus wept. We didn't realize it was at the tomb of Lazarus and that this was, one of Jesus' best friends who had died. And the significance of death and what Jesus was going to do to overcome death. We just were grabbing a verse, you know, ripping it off the page and getting some extra points for it. So we don't want to do that. We want to remember that context is king. Or when you cite a verse, you have to reference the context. You have to recognize that there's a significance to what's being said because of the person who's saying it, to whom they're saying it, and then, of course, there's the ramifications for us when it comes to Scripture. What does it mean for us? And that's always the debate, you know. And hopefully we can find out all those things here today. This particular context is peppered with imperatives. They're not just suggestions. These are, do these things. So is Paul being harsh? Is he being demanding? Or does he have something else on his mind in this context? If you do a closer examination of 1 Thessalonians, and I would encourage you to maybe to read it sometime, maybe even later today. It only takes about 15 or 20 minutes, even if you're a slow reader. But it's very interesting that throughout this book, he's full of encouragement. 19 times he uses the word brothers or brethren, which in the Greek is not just sexist for men. It's brothers and sisters. It's you all. It's you who we are connected. He uses that terminology. He paints the picture of a nursing mother caring for her children, or a tender teaching father trying to educate his kids. He paints those pictures. So he's not being demanding, but he's giving them particular things that they need to do for a reason. Also, the recurring theme in 1 Thessalonians, it's mentioned at the end of every chapter, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming was a big deal. And if you read through 1 Thessalonians and also 2 Thessalonians, Paul addresses some of the things that have to do with Christ's second coming, some of the struggles that the people were having, the misunderstandings and the confusion about what that meant, and what about the people that had already died, and, you know, all those things, and, you know, are we going to go through the tribulation or not? I mean, that's the question we struggle with, and that's kind of the similar question they had. What does that mean? And Paul addresses some of those things for them. So in light of this recurring theme of the return of Jesus Christ, we have this particular section where Paul addresses behavior. And he addresses particular people. He says, this is how to behave toward your leaders in the church. This is how to behave toward the idol. Those, not the idol that you worship, but the idol people. There were people apparently who were stopping working and saying, Jesus is coming pretty soon. I'm not going to work anymore. I'm just going to wait till he comes. So, you know, those of you that have means, you take care of me while I wait. And there were people doing that. And this is how you behave toward the faint-hearted. And apparently, faint-hearted having to do with, I'm just not really sure if I can do this Christian thing. I'm just not really sure if I can honor God this way. I'm just not really sure if I believe like you believe. This is how you behave toward the weak. And in case he misses somebody, he says, this is how you behave toward them all. And literally in the Greek, it's just all. So it's an all-inclusive, take into consideration that there's a bigger picture here. Jesus is coming back. And at his coming, there's a couple things that are going to happen. Those of us that know him are going to join him in celebration. And those that don't know him, he will be their judge. And so he brings that up and reminds them of the joy that they will experience personally if they belong to Jesus, and the consternation the others will have if they do not. And in light of all that, this is also the way you behave toward those who treat you with evil. And then this particular section that we want to look at, that we're all familiar with, these nice short verses that are easy to remember. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all things, all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These are the verses that focus down on this is how you behave toward God. And so we want to examine that a little bit today and see what he's saying to them. He says, rejoice. There's this concept of joy and joyfulness. And if you read Paul's writings, all of his writings have this spread throughout, this concept of joy and rejoicing and enjoying God and enjoying each other. And so there's this idea of rejoice. And literally in the Greek it says, always rejoice. So if you take that as it's written, always rejoice, is there a time in our lives where we're allowed to not rejoice? Apparently not. So why should we rejoice? Now again, this is not a suggestion. It's not a, well, you know, if you have time in between going to the store and taking care of your kids and working and doing your laundry and mowing your lawn and washing your car and watching TV and all those things, maybe take some time in there somewhere to rejoice. No, he says that always, in everything. And he's encouraging the Thessalonian believers because of their knowledge, because of his teaching, that they knew where they had come from. He mentions to them that they had turned from idols to worship the true and living God. They knew where they had come from. He mentions that they had had other problems with sinful behavior. They knew where they had come from, and they knew where they were going, because he continues even in this letter to encourage them to recognize that when Jesus comes, you will be with him. So in light of knowing where you've come from, a path, a life, an existence of sinfulness, of separation from God, and you're going to that eternal existence of no more sin, no more sorrow, no more being attached to these other things. And in between there is this process of sanctification that's happening. Rejoice. And Paul sets the example throughout his life. Even as he neared death, in his writings, he makes it clear, look, I rejoice in these circumstances. In some of his writing you've read, he writes and says, I rejoice that I'm in jail because I have a chance here in jail to talk to people because they're chained to me. They can't run away. They can't plug their ears. They can only hear the truth. And he says, the other thing that's happening, while I'm in jail proclaiming the gospel, there's some people that are jealous of me. And so they're proclaiming the gospel out of jealousy. He says, I don't care. They're proclaiming the gospel. So what? And he's rejoicing even though he's in jail. And he recognizes that God is God. He recognizes that God is in control. And he recognizes God has called me. And Paul recognizes that it's all about God. And he recognizes that it's not about me. So he can rejoice. He goes on and he says, pray. Literally, it's ceaselessly or without ceasing, pray. So, if we take that literally, is there a time when we should not pray? Apparently not. Now, clearly, he doesn't mean you need to, crawl around on your knees praying everywhere you go. But an attitude of prayerfulness, recognizing our connection to God. Again, where we've come from, where we are with God in our relationship to him, where we're going, ought to give us a desire to pray. And he's encouraging the Thessalonian people. But again, it's not a suggestion. And elsewhere in Scripture, prayer is not a suggestion. It's a command that we should pray. And again, Paul's the one that sets the example throughout his whole life. Over and over, he writes to people and tells them, I'm praying for you. My companions and I pray for you day and night. We pray for you ceaselessly. He even tells the Thessalonian people that early in chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians. We're praying for you. We can't be there with you, but we can pray for you. Most of the time at the beginning of his letters, he tells them right off the bat, the Romans, the Colossians, the Philippians, to Timothy when he writes to him, to Titus. He's telling them, look, I pray for you. And sometimes, even when he's writing, he'll write a prayer right in the middle of what he's writing to tell them, I'm praying. So he sets the example to pray. But he also tells them to give thanks. Literally, in everything or in all, give thanks. And the ESV provides the idea of circumstances because we can relate to circumstances. We don't relate as well to all because we want specifics. For us to say in all pray, we don't really talk that way or think that way. We want to think of, well, circumstances, situations, encounters, you know, environments, whatever. We got to supply some other word for our minds. So the ESV helps us out, but literally it's in all. Give thanks. Now, it's not the idea that we give thanks for everything, because there are certainly some evil things that happen that we probably are not thankful for. But we also know that evil things that happen can be used by God to accomplish good. As we well know, if it were not for the evil that was committed against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the good of salvation would not happen to us. If it were not for other evil things that took place in our lives, there would not be the good that come about. And only God can take evil and make it turn out for good. As we know, Romans 8:28, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose." So all things, whether good or bad, can be accomplishing God's purpose, whether we like it or not. I'm sure Paul would have preferred not to have been chained up in jail. He probably would have preferred to have been free to go out and proclaim the gospel to a larger group of people than a few soldiers and the ones that, you know, got changed during the different cycles of the guards. But that's where God put him. So that's what he did. And so again, he's the one that sets the example. And he constantly thanks God. He thanks God for his work. He thanks God for his blessing. He thanks God for his keeping. And he ties all these together with this phrase, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's not obscure. There's no, you know, oh, if this, if that, whatever. It's straightforward. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And he uses this concept, the will of God, twice in 1 Thessalonians. The other time he uses it is in chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." This is what God wants to accomplish. He wants you to be made holy. That's what sanctification is. He wants you to be made holy in the process of your life. And I like it when it's really straightforward. Don't you? I mean, here it is. It's the will of God. We wrestle with the will of God about all kinds of things. Some people even wrestle with, you know, is it the will of God that I wear the pink shirt or the green shirt, you know, or whatever. I mean, that's silly, but it happens. I'm sorry. I've read books where that was part of the deal. Do I wear my hat today or do I don't wear my hat today? Okay, I don't think that's what God's concerned about as much as these other things. There seems to be a priority here. But I like it when it's really straightforward. The classic one is in Corinthians, where Paul talks about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They all eat from the same food and they all drink from the same rock. And just so we're not confused, he states unequivocally, "And the rock was Christ." He doesn't say, "Oh, and the rock, you know, signified this and then that." And comes right out and says, "The rock was Christ." Those people were sustained by Christ, just as we're sustained by Christ. So he's really straightforward here. He says, "This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." And that's our connection to this context and to this text. Because if we are in Christ, then there's application for us. Sometimes the application is not that clear. Sometimes you have to go, okay, Paul was speaking in this environment to these people, and the connection for us is like this. This connection is, we are in Christ, this is the way people that are in Christ behave, because Paul comes right out and says, this is the will of God in Christ. If you're in Christ, this is God's will for you. So if you're in Christ, here's God's will for you today. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So the kind of the question to help us apply that is, what can this look like for you and me? And what can this be like for you and me? Because we can look good on the outside. We can go through the motions of, oh yeah, everything's great. God is good. He's blessed me. It's great. Inside, I'm all tore up for some reason. I have some problem. Or somebody said something to me that, you know, crushed my spirit. Or whatever it is. On the outside, I can look good. So there's more than just what does it look like. But there's what can it be like to be a person who rejoices, prays, and gives thanks. Well, there's a companion passage of Paul's in Philippians chapter 4. A lot of you are familiar with it. Maybe you've memorized it at some point in time. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there again is that phrase, in Christ Jesus. And the concept that the Lord is at hand. Not only is He present with us by His Spirit now, but His coming is imminent. He could come today. He might not come for 100 years. We don't know. But whether He comes today or in 100 years, He is at hand. He is present with us by His Spirit if, in fact, we are in Christ. So therefore, we have these applications to our lives of rejoicing always. And there's many things to rejoice over. Our attitude, our behavior, our action toward God should reflect one of rejoicing for the blessings of God. And sometimes even rejoicing over the struggles of life, knowing that God uses struggles, He uses difficulty, He uses pain to accomplish His purpose. And we know that from Scripture, from many places. Again, Romans 8:28 is a classic, but there's others that tell us. God uses those things to make us the people He wants us to be. Ceaseless prayer. What might that be like? Throughout our day, we have opportunities that we can take advantage of or not see as an opportunity. For me, an opportunity that I have every day, pretty much, is however long I have to stop at a red light. I don't have any control over the red light. I don't have any control over how long the red light is. But one thing I can do is I can sit there and stew and fuss and be upset that I have to stop at this red light. Or I can say, hey, I got free time. I can't move. I can't do anything else but sit here. What can I do with this time? And I can be selfish and use the time to just listen to the music on the radio or whatever. Or I can take that time to pray. And a helpful thing might be, if you're inclined to have some free time at the stoplight, is to put a little note on your dash with a little sticky note and have two or three things to pray about. So that when you're stuck there, you look at that and go, oh yeah, I can pray for Pastor Perry right now. Because I can't do anything else until the light turns green. That's an option. Another thing that I've done, I've recognized I work alone a lot, so I don't have distractions of people all the time. But God will bring thoughts or people to my mind. And I will use those as a prompting to pray. The other day I prayed for Bruce. because God brought Bruce to my mind. I don't know why God brought Bruce to my mind. I have no idea. He didn't tell me. It's just that I was thinking about Bruce, and so rather than going, I don't want to think about Bruce, I want to think about Chuck. No, I was thinking about Bruce for whatever reason, so I prayed for Bruce. And you can do that. Now, if you need to, you can write it down that I prayed for Bruce, and then you can ask Bruce later, hey, Bruce, Tuesday at 3:30, I prayed for you. Was there something going on, or was that just, you know, the way it was? Because sometimes you'll find out, you know what? Bruce can tell me, hey, Tuesday at 3:30, I had this big problem, and I didn't know what to do. But God answered your prayer, and this is what happened. So there's a way to ceaselessly pray. And then giving thanks. We can give thanks in all situations. Usually our inclination is to complain. Find everything wrong with every situation and then complain. Well, if that's the case, even that's okay. Because if you read a lot of the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms are complaints. But they don't complain to the guy next to them. They don't complain to the priest or the leader or the pastor. They complain to God because he's the only one that can make a difference. David, a lot of his Psalms are saying, hey, God, you know, what about all these guys that are out there chasing me, trying to kill me? I don't think any of us have anybody out there chasing us, trying to kill us. But David, that was a regular occurrence for him in his life. He says, I'm tired of these guys chasing me. They want to kill me because of my connection to you, God. So can you do something about that? Because I'm tired of it. I don't like it. So if there's things in your life that you want to complain about, complain to God. And then thank him for what he's going to do about your complaint. Don't forget the thanks part, because that's what we usually do. We go to God with this laundry list of all the things we want done now, and we forget to thank him that we can even come to him, or thank him for the things that he did yesterday that I, you know, asked him to do, or last week. So there's a way to incorporate thanks into your life. The blessing of all this isn't just that you can say, wow, you know, look at me, how great I am. I'm a good Christian. I, you know, rejoice always. I pray without ceasing. I'm thankful for everything. No, it's an enhancement of your relationship to God, because God wants that connection to you and me. He wants us to see him for who he is, not just here, but every day, all the time. So let's be thankful people. Let's be thankful to a God who has come to us and made himself real to us and opened the door for us to be in his presence always. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you. We thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word opens up the greatness, the bigness of your person. You don't need us, but you want us. You don't need our prayers. You don't need our thanks. You don't need our rejoicing, but you want it. And you've gone to great lengths to make it available to yourself through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Bless our lives, we pray, with these attitudes toward you of rejoicing, of desiring to pray to you, of thanking you. And help us to see the transformation in our lives, and the transformation that can take place in the environment in which we live, in those circumstances that creep up on us and we're suddenly caught off guard. Our desire and inclination is to act in a sinful, natural way rather than to turn to you and by your Spirit behave in a way that honors you and is in keeping with your word. And we thank you that Jesus also is an example for us of prayer, that even now he is before you interceding for us in ways that we can't understand, in ways that we can't even express. So often we don't understand our own thoughts and feelings, but Jesus, being fully human and perfectly human, knows what we think, knows what we feel. He knows what we need. We thank you for his prayers. As James says, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. We thank you for those effective prayers on our behalf. We thank you again for providing this opportunity. We pray for the truth we've heard. We pray that it wouldn't just lie idle in our minds or be set aside to accommodate other things, but that we would take these things and apply them. See your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.